Peace be with you. Welcome to the First Unitarian Church, Balton. My name is Dee Evans, and I am president of the Board of Trustees at First Unitarian Universalist in Alton. I welcome you to the community of hope and transcendence. Here we seek wisdom beyond our own experience. Here we open our loving minds to the mystery of wonder and the moral imagination. Here we transcend the day-to-day of our lives to seek for truths, both meaningful and sustaining. Here we seek to offer a loving message that provides a wholeness in a broken world. We are Unitarian Universalists. I offer my welcome to you, and in particular, to those of you who are first-time visitors. We invite you to fill out one of the visitor's cards found in the back of the gray hymnal and place it in the offering plate or give it to an usher, and we'll send you our church newsletter for the next 3 months to let you know about the programs and activities going on here in our church. We are glad you are here, and we hope to see you again next Sunday and on other future Sundays. We do have a nursery for infants and young children under the age of 4 years old, through these doors to the left in the first room past the foyer. Our religious education program begins this fall on September 25th. Until then, the children remain in this room for the whole service. At the front, we have a spirit chair, which includes activities for all ages. You are invited to go to the spirit chair at any time during the service and take an activity back to your seat. Our service this morning is led by our interim minister, Reverend Dawn Fortune. Reverend Dawn serves our congregation halftime and the congregation of Emerson UU Chapel in Ellisville, Missouri, halftime as well. They are with us roughly every other week for this church year and will lead worship once or twice a month. If you'd like to make an appointment to meet with Reverend Dawn, their contact information is printed in your order of service. We welcome everyone to this home of comfort, spirit, justice, and hope. There is a potluck luncheon in the worker room after the service today. Please join us. Even if you did not bring food with you, there will be plenty to share. Please remember that September 18th is going to be our in-gathering. It's going to be a day of us bringing dessert and cheese. So let's have fun. Do you have any announcements?
Turn cell phones off.
Pardon?
Turn cell phones off.
Oh, please turn cell phones off if they're on. We begin our worship with a prelude from our accompanist, Nicole Robbins.
Thank you.
This morning we have asked. This morning we have asked Paul to come down and light our chalice this morning. As Paul brings the flame up, I would invite you to join in our unison words for lighting the chalice, which are printed in your order of service and are projected on the wall overhead. As the flame approaches, let us say, we light this chalice, symbol of Unitarian Universalism. May it remind us of the divine spark in all creation, the power of love to heal what is broken, and to be grateful for life's blessings each day. Thank you, Paul. Let us gather ourselves as one and breathe together. Let's breathe in. Breathe in. And again. One more time. With our breaths synchronized, we bring into this sanctuary the holiness of our hearts, the power of our intentions, the strength of our reason, and our humility at being right-sized in the world. We gather freely, joined not by creed, but by principles and dedication. We gather for fellowship, community, spiritual challenge, and to share in the service of something larger than ourselves. Blessed in our imperfection, it is our commitment to spiritual growth that brings us here each week. Come, let us worship together. I invite you now to rise in body or spirit and join in singing our first hymn, number 155 in your gray hymnal. We sing this one through twice. In different congregations, they call this part different things. I call it the part people pay attention to. Some places they call it the time for all ages. Some call it the intergenerational story. Some people call it the children's sermon. What I have here this morning is a story of John Newcomer. Now, John Newcomer was alive in Lancaster, Pennsylvania in the 1700s, before the American Revolution. But I'll just read the story. It's a good story. Everyone for miles around knew about John Newcomer's guns. He was a great rifle maker. His guns were famous. Just one shot and you could hit the target. John loved his job. Men came from far and wide to buy his 6-foot-long hunting rifles. Those were his specialty. Now, in 1775, the American Revolutionary War began, and the American colonies were fighting England. As the war went on, the army needed guns. It needed guns and lots of guns. One day, the Lancaster Committee asked John to sign an agreement. They wanted him to make guns for George Washington's army. But John was what we now know as a Mennonite. He was an Anabaptist, a pacifist. Guns were for hunting food. He didn't want his guns to be used to kill people. So how could he make something that would hurt another human being? John stood bravely before the committee and said, I can't sign this. I'm sorry, but my conscience will not allow. Now, the men of the Lancaster Committee were quite angry. Who did he think he was, after all? They told him, because of your refusal to cooperate, you will be forced to pay a fine. You will not be allowed to continue your work as a gunsmith. He says, okay, I've got to give up my job. What will I do? But he wouldn't change his beliefs. He refused to make guns that would be used to kill people. So he gave up the job that he loved. He stopped making hunting rifles and began to work as a blacksmith, making wheels for carriages and wagons. Now, John wasn't the only one who refused to help with the war. Mennonite preacher Benjamin Hershey wrote to the government, "We find no freedom in giving or doing or assisting in anything by which people's lives are destroyed or hurt." Many people didn't understand this, and they pressured the Mennonites to join in the war, but they refused to fight. So John was forced to pay a large amount of money for disobeying the government. He paid a high price, giving up his job and his money, but he had the reward of a clear conscience. He continued to be a hard worker, always staying true to his beliefs as a peacemaker. At this point, we would normally sing the children to their RE classes. We will begin that later this month. For now, the children stay put. And we will, D does the next part.
Our spiritual lives are filled up. Our hearts are warmed by the giving of time, talents, love, comfort, and many other human resources to our church. We receive from this church the opportunity to explore meaning, purpose, and value in our lives. How does the financial contribution you make here reflect what you receive? How does our collective money transform those within and beyond our congregation? This morning's offering will be most sincerely and gratefully received. May it be lovingly given. The words are printed in your order of service and are projected on the overhead. Please join me. To the work of the church, which is even a tapestry of love, we dedicate ourselves and these offerings. Each week, we take time to recognize joys and sorrows, the celebrations and struggles of this community. You are invited to write joys and sorrows that you'd like to have read aloud in this book before the service. Okay. We have nothing to read right now to share. For things in our hearts that we hold silence, we recognize them by taking stone or stones from the bowls as we enter or from the bowl here on the chancel. Here on the chancel, down there. Okay. We allow the stones to bring us into awareness of those things that are most important in our life through thought and meditation. We then place them in the cleansing waters of this community, which includes a little bit of our water collected from our annual water communion. If you have joys and sorrows, celebrations or struggles you wish to recognize, you are invited to come forward now in a ritual of joy and sorrow.
Each of the stones in this pool represents the heart's prayer, an intention offered by a human to the universe of hope or sadness or concern. We offer all of these into the care of the universe, that burdens may be lessened and joys shared. We hold in our hearts this week all who are gathered at the Standing Rock Indian Reservation, at the border of North and South Dakota, where yesterday private police officers used pepper spray and attack dogs on unarmed, nonviolent protesters. The protesters are trying to prevent an oil pipeline from passing through their domestic water supply. We pray that the sacred and life-giving water of the Dakota nations can be protected with no more bloodshed. We pray for our neighbors to the south in Baton Rouge, where people are still grappling with the extent of the damage done by recent floods. We hold in our hearts those who are in the path of a hurricane trending up the east coast of North America. And we pray for our planet as the things we do to it and climate change cause weather patterns to convulse. We pray for the people affected by yesterday morning's earthquake that was centered in Oklahoma. Homes there were damaged and will need repair. We are mindful also that this long weekend is the result of many, many years of work by the labor movement, the people who brought us the 8-hour day, the weekend, and the 40-hour week. We offer all of these things and those represented by the stones before us into the care of the divine, which we know by many names. I invite you now to rise in body or spirit and join in singing our next hymn, number 160 in your gray hymnal, Too Long by Fear Divided.
Is Peacemaking by Shane Claiborne and Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. It is contained in a volume entitled Common Prayer, a Liturgy for Ordinary Radicals. At the conclusion of the reading, we will enter into a time of silent meditation, which will be concluded by the chiming of the bell. Peacemaking. Peace is not just about the absence of conflict. It is also about the presence of justice. Martin Luther King Jr. even distinguished between the devil's peace and God's true peace. A counterfeit peace exists where people are pacified or distracted or so beat up and tired of fighting that all seems calm. But the true peace does not exist until there is justice, restoration, forgiveness. Peacemaking doesn't mean passivity. It is the act of interrupting injustice without mirroring injustice, the act of disarming evil without destroying the evildoer, the act of finding a third way that is neither fight nor flight, but the careful, arduous, pursuit of reconciliation and justice. It is about a revolution of love that is big enough to set both the oppressed and the oppressors free.
Peacemaking is not always peaceful. Peacemaking, done well, is rarely peaceful. If we understand, as we heard in our reading this morning, that peace is more than simply an absence of active physical violence, but must include instead a state of justice and equity, then we can say that a lack of peace is a presence of violence in a similar fashion. Without peace, there is inequity, oppression, and injustice. To achieve peace, there must be equity, freedom, and justice. Now, achieving equity, freedom, and justice has never been a peaceful process. Achieving the Voting Rights Act of 1969 was a messy, violent business. Integrating schools was a process fraught with bad behavior and much nastiness. Defeating Jim Crow segregation took a lot of violence. Saying that a process is violent does not mean that all sides engage in violent behavior. It is to say that the process of dismantling systems of injustice is a violent process. Tearing down systems of oppression and privilege is disruptive to those systems and often perceived as and results in violence. And just as nonviolent resistance is not armed rebellion, the loss of privilege is not oppression. And yet the two are often conflated. Certainly those who opposed the civil rights movement of the 1960s saw the marches and sit-ins as subversive attempts to overthrow the American system of law and order. They were right. Those small acts, sitting at a lunch counter and not fighting back when attacked, or boycotting a bus system, those acts disrupted the status quo and caused great discomfort. Those acts did violence to a system. And that system was unjust. So we're pretty okay with that kind of violence. We're also okay because we can look back at them through the rosy lenses of history. We like to look back with nostalgia at the clear black and white news images of police violence, fire hoses turned on children, white mobs treating people of color in terrible ways. I spent some time this week reading Mark Morrison Reed's Selma Awakening, which chronicles the involvement of Unitarian Universalists in Dr. King's famous march from Selma to Montgomery more than a half century ago. Unitarian Universalists showed up in numbers that we can look back on with pride. But there is a more complex backstory that paints a fuller, more nuanced picture. Unitarians and Universalists, both before and after the 1961 merger of the two, have long troubled histories of race relations. Not unlike the complex Henry David Thoreau, the narrative we tell today is somewhat different than the lived reality of those years. Not every UU congregation or minister favored Dr. King's activities in the work for justice. Many favored a more measured approach, using the legal system of courts and legislatures and Congress to achieve change. Mark Morrison Reed recounts a time in the days leading up to the march from Selma to Montgomery. Unitarian Universalist minister James Reeb had been killed and was being memorialized around the country. Morrison Reed writes, "In Memphis, Tennessee, the local branch of the NAACP organized a march to honor Reeb on Sunday, March 14th. There, Father Joseph Leppert offered a moving tribute. James Madison Barr III, the minister of the Unitarian Church of Memphis, boycotted the march. He explained why that Sunday morning in his sermon, saying that King shared in the guilt for Reeb's death, along with the assailants. I will not join hands with those who help stir the cauldron of hatred and violence, he said. Let us not confuse tolerance and decency with misplaced loyalty. Let us not unwittingly help destroy the very supports necessary to keep us a free people. Respect for the courts of our land." Furthermore, he refused to participate in the march because Memphis, as he said, had done excellently in race relations, and such demonstrations hardened the feelings of bigots. Back in the 1960s, discrimination and abuse were clear-cut and obvious. Black people were not permitted to register to vote or cast ballots. Signs marked where they could and could not go. White police officers routinely beat black people, arrested them on bogus charges, harassed and terrorized communities of color, and were by all measures pretty upfront about their discriminatory ways. To resist those unjust laws and that unjust system by breaking the law was the morally right thing to do, Dr. King told us in his letter from a Birmingham jail. He wrote, "I must make two honest confessions of you, my Christian and Jewish brothers. First, I must confess over the past few years I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizens' council or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate, who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action. Who paternalistically believes he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection." Dr. King. Back in the 1960s, lynchings were viewed as a common part of a system of institutional terror used to control people of color. What might be more accurate, though, is to say that the threat and memory of lynchings were a very significant part of the system of terror. The fear of lynching, the threat of that violence, was enough to strike fear in the heart of any African American in the country. Excluding incidents of mass killings, like the 1921 Tulsa race riot, which killed some 300 members of an affluent middle-class black neighborhood, and the 1917 riots in East St. Louis that killed somewhere between 40 and 200 African Americans, who were not counted because, first, they didn't count, and second, their bodies were thrown into the Mississippi and never recovered. Aside from major incidents like that, there were fewer documented cases of individual lynchings of black people between 1930 and 1968 than there were black people killed by police in America this year. You heard that right. More black people have been killed in America so far this year, 180 so far, of 730 total killed by police. More black people have been killed by police in America than were killed by lynchings in the four decades before the Voting Rights Act. 159 people were killed by recorded lynchings. And lest you think I get my figures from some radical conspiracy theorist website, the lynching numbers are taken from the archives at the Tuskegee Institute. And the breakdown of police killings in America comes from the British news outlet, The Guardian. At what point do we realize that we can no longer say, that was then and this is now? It's different now. It's not different now. What has happened is that America has replaced freelance mob rule and Sunday picnic style lynchings with the organized, implicitly authorized, extrajudicial killing of black men done by armed agents of the state. I'll say that again. America has replaced freelance mob rule lynchings with organized, authorized, extrajudicial killing of black men done by armed police agents of the state. Because that killing is done by police officers does not make it any more acceptable than the old style of lynching. Indeed, it makes it ever more morally repugnant. It makes it easier for polite society to ignore. It makes it easier for us, and when I say us, I mean people who are white, to say, well, if that person hadn't been there or done that or stolen that cigar, they might still be alive. That kind of victim blaming is like telling a woman that if she hadn't been at that party or drunk that much or worn that skirt, she would not have been assaulted. It is a complete perversion of justice and compassion and responsibility. It puts the focus on the victim and not the assailant. We need to flip that approach and look at the rapist and ask those hard questions. We need to look at the police officer and ask how and why they came to shoot an unarmed man named Philando Castile, who was sitting in an automobile with his fiance and 4-year-old daughter. We also need to recognize that 30 years ago, America consented to living with a police culture that permits armed attack on black people that was evident in the MOVE bombing in Philadelphia in 1985. Now, MOVE was a poorly organized band of black separatist urban homesteaders that was, by all accounts, a very large nuisance to their neighbors. They often conflicted with the neighbors and with police, and in May of 1985, police dropped two incendiary devices, two fire bombs, onto the roof of the group's row house, and then ordered firefighters to let it burn with people inside. When it was all over, a city block with 65 homes was leveled, and 11 people were dead, including 5 children. While it is largely a forgotten incident today, it marked a turning point in the American public mind of just what America would tolerate in police brutality against African American people. Firebombs that killed children and burned city blocks were acceptable policing strategies. Sure, there was some media outcry at the time, but one look at our highly militarized modern police forces will tell you the truth of that claim. Police can move as armies against the peoples they are sworn to serve and protect. And when we do not protest, our silence sends a loud message of assent and complicity. Systems of power remain in power until they are challenged and dismantled. Anyone who has read a single Psychology Today article on systems theory knows that the primary job of a system is to preserve and protect that system, and that people and pieces within the system will move around to fill gaps as they occur. To dismantle institutional racism, to dismantle white supremacist culture, to dismantle rape culture takes an enormous effort and often involves violence. The system of oppression from which all people with white skin privilege benefit has not gone away. It has not even significantly changed. It might wear the clothes of the 21st century instead of a white hood, but the system is the same. It does the same job. It teaches children in kindergarten that black kids get suspended and white kids get time out. It teaches all children that the color of their skin plays a larger role in the shape of their future than the grades they get in school. It teaches kids that this is the way it is, and if you buck the system, you get punished. Gone are those imagined glory days of civil resistance, gone into that nostalgic haze where World War II was the last good war. Now everything seems so much more complicated. While black people technically have the right to vote, people who have criminal records that include felonies cannot vote in most states. So repeat arrests for nonviolent drug offenses escalate into felony charges and convictions. Drug laws are enforced disproportionately among communities of color, resulting in a far higher percentage of black people, predominantly black men, who are forever disenfranchised from the democratic process. School systems that disproportionately suspend children of color and arrest children of color feed directly into the privatized for-profit prison system where corporations make profits off the labor of prisoners. The plantation has been reconfigured to fit our modern form of capitalist exploitation. Black men are still wearing chains and working in the fields for the profit of the white master. In the 19th century, people believed African Americans deserved no better than their servitude. Today, people believe African Americans are morally inferior and thus deserve to be in prison at rates that outstrip any other demographic the Census Bureau cares to track. Police arresting people on trumped-up charges continues. This week, protester Elizabeth Vega was in court in St. Louis, charged with assault for wiping pepper spray on the uniform of St. Louis Police Chief Sam Dodson. She said he walked into her hand that she'd been using to wipe the pepper spray off her face. He said she was shouting profanity and attacking him. The court believed the police and found Vega guilty of assault. She will be sentenced later this month and faces the possibility of 6 months in jail. In Flint, Michigan, the population is made up of more than 56% African American residents. Non-Hispanic whites make up just 35% of the population, down from twice that number in 1970. City and state officials deliberately switched the municipal water supply to a contaminated source, poisoning a city of almost 100,000 people in order to save money and balance the state budget. The lead levels in the poisoned water are high enough to permanently damage the developing brains of a generation of Flint children. That lead remains in the aging pipes of the water system and cannot be removed. The whole system will have to be dismantled, torn up from the pumping facility to the filter in the kitchen sinks all over town, in order to eradicate the lead that is still harming the people who live there. Lead is absorbed through the skin. They're bathing their children in water with lead. The times we live in are every bit as urgent as the 1960s. There is a profound injustice in our nation, and we must ask ourselves, how much of the devil's peace are we willing to let go of in order to achieve the real uncomfortable peace that comes with justice and freedom and compassion that we espouse in our principles? This month's theme is action. What would Dr. King ask of us today? What could he honestly accuse us of? Are we the silent, uninvolved white moderates he wrote about from his Birmingham cell? What would we like a historian like Mark Morrison Reed to say about us and our UU racial justice efforts a generation from now? In our reading today, we heard, peacemaking doesn't mean passivity. It is the act of interrupting injustice without mirroring injustice, the act of disarming evil without destroying the evildoer, the act of finding a third way that is neither fight or flight, but the careful, arduous pursuit of reconciliation and justice. It is about a revolution of love that is big enough to set both the oppressed and the oppressors free. That is my prayer. May we engage in a revolution of love big enough to set both oppressors and the oppressed free. May it be so. Amen. I invite you now to rise in body or spirit and join in singing our final hymn, number 162 in your gray hymnal. I'm going to lay down my sword and shield. We close today with a Franciscan prayer. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people so that you may wish for justice, freedom, and peace. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this world so that you can do what others claim cannot be done. D would extinguish the chalice. Let us go forth from this place refreshed in spirit, deepened in our conviction, inspired by our compassion to love and serve the world and its people. The service begins when the service ends. Go in peace.